Well, if you turn to Psalm 122, on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at these Psalms of Ascent, as I've said, sung by pilgrim Jews as they ascended from different parts of the world back home towards Jerusalem. We began in Psalm 120, far away from home. The pilgrim was surrounded by slanderous persecutors. Last Sunday evening in Psalm 121, we saw how God was going to keep his people on the journey. And this week, the pilgrim has arrived. After a long journey, the family can now say in verse 2, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Imagine the scene. They are looking around, they're seeing the great walls, the temple, and the people of God and the palace, and their hearts are overjoyed because they've arrived back home. But before we jump into this psalm, I think we need to stop just for a moment. And in order to understand the relevance of these psalms to us, it's worth pausing to see how the wider teaching of the Bible, how it understands Jerusalem and the house of God and the thrones of David in the light of Christ's coming to earth. Because unless we do that, these psalms can feel very distant and irrelevant. But in reality, they are far from that. These psalms are powerful symbols and reminders of Christ, of who we are, and of the attitudes that we must have. The Bible is all about one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the reality of what the whole scripture is pointing to from beginning to end. And as we look through the Old Testament, there we see shadows of him, what Hebrews calls a foreshadowing. In other words, Jesus is the reality who casts his shadow over the past, so that as we look even through Old Testament history, we see reminders of him, symbols of him, pointers to Jesus Christ. So when we consider pilgrimages, thrones and temples, kings and judges, cities and walls, priests and clothing and sacrifices, each of those teaches us a different aspect of Jesus and the work that he would come to do in order to bring a people to himself. What we see in the Old Testament are the shadows of things to come. They are realities in themselves, but they point to a greater reality. The New Testament reveals how all these types and pictures and shadows have been fulfilled in Christ. They tell us what it means for us today. So Christ is the key who unlocks the relevance of all Old Testament passages for us today. The ancient saints looked through those symbols and shadows in faith to Christ, and we must do so also. Since the coming of Christ, the people of God no longer focus their worship on one centralized part of the earth, but on one central person. That's why Jesus in John 4:23 reminds that woman of Samaria that it's he, not Jerusalem, that is the center of worship. And so true worshippers now must worship the Father in spirit and truth wherever they are in the world as they praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is King David's greatest son, who now rules over the kingdom of heaven. And as his people, the New Testament explains that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of a new temple, the church. And we now offer spiritual sacrifices of praise to the one who offered himself as the full and final sacrifice for sin. We are the Jerusalem that is above, seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We are the house of God, says 1 Peter, Ephesians 4. So many passages in the New Testament talk about us as being living stones of a new Jerusalem, of a heavenly Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that's above, a new temple, a new house of God. So when we talk about going into the house of the Lord, we are not now referring to a building, but to a meeting of God's people focused on Jesus Christ. What the pilgrims of Psalm 122 rejoiced to see, the temple and Jerusalem, were the symbols of what we now see in reality in Christ and the church. And therefore, we are extraordinarily privileged people. Now, with all that said, we are ready to dive into this song and apply it directly into our 21st century situation. The pilgrim has arrived. After an arduous and often dangerous journey, this pilgrim family are now standing safely within the gates of Jerusalem. We see firstly how grateful they are for their arrival. How grateful they are. Verses 1 and 2. As they look back at the temptation that they'd had to stay in the distant home to defend their reputation, as we saw in Psalm 120, they are glad they did not listen. As they consider the constant nagging doubts on the dangerous journey of the wisdom of continuing, as we saw in Psalm 121, they are glad they did not listen. They are glad, however, that they did listen to the one who said to them, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." You can just picture them there, can't you? Standing open-mouthed once more, seeing this central place of earth, the place where God dwelt on this planet. Here they are in the walls, the sights, the sounds, the smells of home, the hustle and the bustle as crowds arrive from all directions, excited about the upcoming feast and about being able to sacrifice for their sins, meeting long separated friends and family, the music, the laughter, the slowing heart rate after a difficult journey, home, they're home. And this is where God wanted them to be. They were grateful for their arrival and grateful that God had gathered them in obedience to him, home. This is what Jerusalem was to them. No matter where they lived on earth or how long they'd been away, their hearts were always in the house of the Lord. And now, Psalm 122, faith has given way to sight. They are here. They're at home. They've arrived. No regrets, no doubts, no wondering if they should have come anymore, no uncertain thoughts about their faraway homes or businesses. No, I was glad when they said to me, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." What a challenge this is. Is this our heart's cry as we think of the house of the Lord, the church, as Ephesians 4 puts it? For many months, we've been far away from each other, unable to gather to worship God through song and communion, unable to drink coffee and chat after services, unable to even go around each other's homes. I think we can sense a little bit of what this pilgrim had felt, this deep longing to gather again, to be with the house of God, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They say that absence makes the heart grow stronger. Well, it certainly did for this pilgrim. How easy it's been for us over the years to presume upon the privileges of gathering as a congregation. We've not known the pains of persecution as our church family in many nations have, unable to meet or only able to meet in secret without singing or even a Bible for each person. Yeah, we can never enter into the severe difficulties of that. But maybe these last few months have given us some sort of insight into what that may feel like and look like. And then the announcement was made on BBC. You are able to meet again as churches. And we thought to ourselves excitedly about that first hymn sung from the depths of our heart. A taste of communion as we are united again around the cross of Christ. And then the realization came. We were able to meet again, but not as we knew it, at least not just yet. The joy of regathering is dampened somewhat as we think about social distancing, masks, no talking, no singing, all a bit of a letdown compared to what it should be and one day will be once more. It's understandable for us not to be overly glad about this particular situation, but we can be glad that things are moving in the right direction, that soon we will be able to offer this sacrifice of praise to Christ once more in the assembly of the righteous, the house of God. Think about that first day when we will be allowed again to sing and hug and talk and rejoice and fellowship and eat bread and wine and mix together without thought of disease or distance. Then in that moment, we will feel what verses 1 and 2 express. A true joy as we arrive into the church community, unlimited by rules and regulations of men, coming with gladness and joy, grateful to God that he has allowed us to return to listen to him speaking to us once again, and for us to respond appropriately to his glorious character as we chat over coffee. I was glad when they said the restrictions were over. Let's go to the house of the Lord, the people of God. Secondly, in verses 3 to 5, we see a pilgrim thankful for unity. Imagine the scene. Here is this little family. They've come from a far off land. All year, that's all they have maybe seen are one or two other Jews, and maybe they formed a small group of worshipping people in their village, as often happens. But now they arrive back in Jerusalem, and they are seeing people, say these verses, from all the tribes of Israel gathered for worship. They are what Sinclair Ferguson calls people coming from little church, now gathering in big church. 250,000 of God's people squashed into a small city. Verse 3 says they were firmly bound together. You can imagine it, can't you? Imagine ABBA conference times 250, or Christian camp times 1,000, all squashed into a tiny town. But God's people everywhere, everywhere you look, a joy-filled people reunited with their brothers and sisters. Any historical divisions between tribes is forgotten, and they are just glad to be together. This really is what verse 3 means when it says that the city was bound firmly together. It wasn't just physical geography of so many people packed in together. It's talking about united hearts, giving thanks to the name of the Lord. What filled the pilgrim's heart with joy was seeing how the diversity of these tribes did not keep them apart. In fact, it was the very differences of the tribes that made their unity so interesting, so strong. Each tribe with their own particular culture, with a different emphasis in the gifts that they've been given by God in his work, the differing lands they've come from. And yet, each individual tribe is centralized in Jerusalem. So they would gather with people from other tribes and talk about their differences embedded in their cultures by God himself. And that's what made this unity so interesting. Verses 3 and 4. There the pilgrim sees that the great testimony of Israel is that they are actually united in their diversity. Yeah, many tribes, but all joined in one central place, worshipping one God. Now, added to that, you know, was that not even sin would be allowed to break that unity apart. Any uncertainties or injustices can be taken, says verse 5, to the thrones of judgment. It was at Jerusalem where sins were dealt with by the just and fair judges of the city. The unity of God's people was absolutely vital. But that did not exclude the necessity of justice or the ignoring of harm done. Quite the reverse. The dealing with sin, as we saw this morning, in a just and fair way, is a vital part of belonging to the people of God. It's this fairness and justice that enhances unity. We don't enhance unity by ignoring sin. We enhance unity by dealing appropriately with sin. So here we have a diverse people from different tribes dealing with their sins and their divisions fairly and justly in order to maintain a true and deep unity among the people of God. And this brought the pilgrims great joy. He says here, what does he say here? I am so thankful. I'm so thankful. He says, verse 5, when I see all this unity and diversity, I come to give thanks in the name of the Lord. It has always been in the heart of God for God's people to be this way. You know, in the glorified Jerusalem, there'll be removal of all sin at the gates, right, where the judges met to carry out the justice. As we enter the gates of Jerusalem, all our sin will be dealt with, gone finally, so that every tribe and people and tongue and nation who gather into the New Jerusalem will be able to worship the Lord together in his appointed way, without ever fear of breaking apart. But this is not just a past joy or a future hope. It's also to be a present experience within each and every local church, as well as between churches. It was the prayer of Jesus that his people would be as united as he and his Father. And it's in Christ, as head of the church, that we now find our unity, even within our diversity, as we deal with sins appropriately. Ephesians 4:16 makes that clear. From Christ, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Aren't we, like the pilgrim, deeply thankful that as a church, we are a city that is compact together in unity, a place where sin can be dealt with in grace and in forgiveness, where gifts can be nurtured and enabled? Shouldn't we be prayerful and fervent about seeing a greater diversity among us, where we are not monocultural or monoclass, but where we are seeing people saved and added to the church from all walks of life and backgrounds, brought into this wonderful unity of the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above? So like the psalmist, we can say, what a testimony this church is of the power of the gospel, where people from all tribes and tongues and nations are bound together, are compact together in gratitude to God. Let's be thankful and prayerful for church unity in cultural differences. Like this pilgrim is, isn't it, in verses 6-8, where we see thirdly and finally that he is prayerful for peace. He says literally in verse 6 that he prays for the shalom of the city of shalom, peace for the city of peace, Jerusalem. He is enjoying the safety of the city walls, but he knows that enemies lurk, longing to destroy this happy place. It had always been and still remains the reality of the city of Jerusalem. And the same too for the Church of Christ, the New Jerusalem. God's faithful people have always come under attack, which is strange when you think about it, isn't it? Considering that we are a peace-loving people who forgive our enemies and love those who treat us with evil intent. We mean no harm for the world. In fact, we bring life and hope and joy But within that, within life and hope and joy, there's something very fearful for those who hate those things, which is why God's people are always under threat of persecution and disgust. We live in a land that is not our home. And so it should be, like the pilgrim here, our constant cry, Lord, enable us to live in peace with those around us, that we will not be attacked, but that we will be able to share the gospel of Christ without fear. I think this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes to Timothy, and he tells him to exhort the church. He says, tell them to pray for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We're not to stir up trouble in the world. We're to keep our heads down, focused on living for Christ and declaring Christ and to make him known. And so we pray for peace and we pray for those in authority over us. We are not people who long for persecution. Rather, we long for the peace of Jerusalem and the prosperity of the message of the church that Christ is all in all. So how do we respond in conclusion? Well, in verse 9, the pilgrim responds by saying he will take action on all that he has said. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. May this be our conclusion too, as we look at the people of God, our brothers and sisters, the house of the Lord, not to be apathetic to the needs of God's people or of the world around us, but to seek the glory of Christ in the good of the church. We do that by rejoicing as we gather with the congregation in the house of the Lord, by being thankful for the unity of the church and being prayerful for the peace and prosperity of the people of God.